Right, for the Bible reading, we do have a reasonably short passage this morning, and that's taken from, it cuts across two chapters. So it starts from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 28, going all the way through to chapter 3, verse 3. Yeah, please follow as I read. Hear the word of the Lord. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord, and I'll invite Martin now. Thank you.
Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this incredible text. You give us amazing words, words that have been preserved, words that have been inspired by your Spirit, passed on through the ages. And this morning we ask that you would feed us, that you would give us eyes to see as we ought to see, a heart to care as we ought to care, a mind to understand incredible things. Father, that we would live lives that make sense of incredible realities that are unseen at present. That as we live this year, 2025, embark on all sorts of ventures with all the cares and concerns of our lives, the things that consume us, that we would pause these things in light of great truth, knowing that there is a day appointed for us to see you as you are. Amen. There is every likelihood that we have not come here this morning expecting to read and hear words that are utterly beyond the limits of human reasoning and imagination. In case we might be tempted in any way to think that what we have before us here this morning is an ordinary text, I'd like you to consider what Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say about these verses, and I quote, "I suppose we must agree that nothing more sublime than this has ever been written, and any man who has to preach upon such a text or upon such a word must be unusually conscious of his own smallness and inadequacy and unworthiness. One's tendency with a statement like this always is just to stand in wonder and amazement at it. I have never chosen in and of myself to preach upon this text. I've often felt that I would like to, but there are certain great words like this in Scripture of which, frankly, I am, in a sense, frightened. Frightened as a preacher, lest anything that I say may detract from them or may rob anyone of their greatness and their glory. That may be wrong, but this is how it always affects me." Friends, when we come to verses like 1 John 3, verse 2, we must remember who we are. We are like that toddler at the beach who hopes to empty the Pacific Ocean with his plastic bucket. We are like a mosquito that plans an intergalactic journey of 2.5 million light years from Earth to Andromeda. We are like paraplegic ants wading through cold syrup at the base camp of the foothills of the Himalayas, gazing up towards the snow-capped peaks of Everest. How else can we do justice to a text that tells us in plain terms that there is a day appointed for us to behold God as he is, to see God as he is, to stare at infinity face to face, to see that which cannot be seen? John tells us plainly and in no uncertain terms in the first chapter of his gospel, John 1 verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. No one. Christ, the eternal begotten, unbegotten Son of God, has made him known. But no one has ever seen God. Again, John 6:46, Jesus tells us that no one has seen the Father. What makes this puzzling is that Jesus goes on to tell us in John 12:45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How are we to make sense of these things? How do we reconcile the fact that no one has ever seen God with the fact that anyone who sees Christ sees God? Of course, we have a profound answer to this paradox. He who was with God and who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a miracle of such monumental weight that it has become the most celebrated holiday in all of human history, without rival. A day, of course, that we recently celebrated. On every calendar printed on every continent across the world, the most anticipated day of all the 366 days of 2024 was Christmas Day. God became man. Which means, of course, that God has made himself known and seen in the person of Jesus Christ. But friends, there remains an unseen reality. Because no one has ever seen God as he is. This is why Jesus himself prays in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is a glory that is unseen. This is what Paul means in 1 Timothy 6:15, where he refers to the one who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. How can Paul, who saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, say such things? Because no one has ever seen God as he is. Adam did not see God as he is. Abraham did not see God as he is. Moses did not see God as he is. Isaiah did not see God as he is. Ezekiel did not see God as he is. The 12 apostles did not see God as he is. Which means that 1 John 3:2 stands without precedent. The moment spoken of in this verse anticipates something utterly unique. Think about this. Even Moses, the great prophet who spoke with God on Mount Sinai and received the tablets of the law in person, even he did not see God as he is. He could not. On that occasion, we're told, Exodus 33:18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Yet John tells us in 1 John 3:2 that there will come a day when we will see God as he is. I want you to imagine this as a sand flea might try to imagine quantum entanglement or Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. What will this moment be like? To see the one who hangs galaxies in space like baubles on a Christmas tree, more than 200 billion trillion stars delicately put in place like a wedding cake designer setting sugar pearls in icing. To see him who once said, let it be, and it was. Everything from grass seeds to supernovas. To behold him who holds together the fabric of our universe, sustaining it at every moment, in every way, on every level. We know that the eye can never be satisfied with seeing. We pay good money to see things. We travel far and wide to see things. We put ourselves through much discomfort to see things. We love seeing things. Not that long ago, Ruth bought tickets so that we could go and watch a Broadway musical sometime this year. Why? Because we love seeing things. And we all have seen many incredible things, things that are leagues beyond us in wonder and complexity and beauty, things that we long to see again. But the eye is never satisfied with seeing. Nothing in this immeasurably large and glorious universe can satisfy our insatiable appetite to see. That's why this moment that John speaks of right here is profound. Because in this moment, what we will see will utterly satiate our sight. We will finally see the God of eyeballs and sight and color and light and visibility. We will finally see the unseen. This is the unseen reality that looms infinitely large and formidable in a future that every single one of us here in this room must face. And there is only one moment. There's only one way to prepare for that moment. There is only one way to survive it. We must be in him who appears. When the mother of all storms strikes this world, there will only be one safe place to be. Right there in the eye of the storm. Abiding in him. As the kingdoms of this world are shaken to bits and the mountains melt like wax. As the heavenly bodies are burned up and dissolved, as the skies get rolled up like a scroll, there will only be one safe place in Jesus Christ. And so it follows, there's a common refrain in John's epistle. How are we to prepare ourselves for that moment when we get to see God as he is? What does the Holy Spirit tell us again and again and again in these five short chapters? He tells us, abide in him. 1 John 2 verse 28, and now little children, abide in him. Abide in him. How are we to prepare ourselves for the greatest moment of our lives? How will we see glory and live? Abide in him. In this short epistle, the word abide occurs no less than 24 times. John tells us that he's written this letter to those of us who believe in Jesus Christ that we might know that we have eternal life. Which means evidently if we want to know that we have eternal life, we need to abide in him. We need to stay in him, continue in him, remain in him. In other words, make God your home. Make God your abode. It's an idea beautifully captured by Moses in Psalm 90 verse 1, where he writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. As the Israelites roamed that wilderness for 40 years, moving from camp to camp, where was their real home? Moses never entered the promised land. But ultimately that didn't matter because he had another home, a permanent dwelling place. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That's the concept of what it means to abide. Friends, when we think of home, what should we think of? We should think of that place where we will be forever. Life in this world is a moment. It's a snapshot. We cannot conceive of what this life will look like when we have lived for 10,000 years. What will these years feel like? Those long weeks that feel long. When we have that kind of perspective, everything needs to be calibrated in terms of where we ultimately reside. It's like we're on a plane traveling somewhere. We don't take out our pictures and start hanging them up around us and take out our ornament pieces. And that's not your home. You're traveling somewhere and you will get there. Everything here is a camping trip. How do the great saints of old model this perspective to us? Well, Hebrews 11 verse 13 tells us, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Where is our home? Our home, our real home, is where God is. Our real home is where our heavenly Father dwells. Little children, abide in him. So how do we abide in him? How do we make God our home? Well, John has a lot to say about this, but I'll just highlight three verses from chapter 2. 1 John 2 verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. Number one. Number two, 1 John 2 verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. Number three, 1 John 2 verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? Let's just quickly put these three things together. It means living as Christ lived. Loving as Christ loved. It means doing the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. And if we live like this, we will have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. But what's the problem? Can anyone live as Christ lived? Can anyone love as Christ loved? No. Sinners can't do this. Man in his natural state cannot abide in God. In fact, in our natural state, we would never want to. We do not do his will. We disobey his word. Romans 3 tells us no one seeks for God, which means the real question we should be asking ourselves is who abides? And John answers this question for us in the next verse, 1 John 2 verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Do you see the logic here? The only people who practice righteousness are those who have been born of God. Who gets to abide in God? Only those who have been born again. That's the single determining factor that results in someone abiding in Christ. No one can practice righteousness unless they're born of God. No one can walk like Christ unless they're born of God. No one can live like Christ unless they're born of God. No one can love like Christ unless they're born of God. Notice what John is not saying. He's not saying that to be born of God, we must abide in God. If that was the case, no one could be born of God, because none of us would be able by ourselves to abide in him. That's why it's precisely the other way around. In order to abide in God, we must first be born of God. And so it follows our new birth is utterly dependent, not on us, but on God. Being born again is something that happens to us, not by us. And so we ask, well, why us? If we know these things, if we care about these things, if we have been born again, why us? Why did this happen to us? 1 John 3 verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Friends, the Father loves us. That's why he gave us his love. That's why he sent us his Son. That's why Christ died for our sins. That's why he gave us his Spirit and brought us to life, that we might be born again, that we might become children of God, so that we could abide in him and have confidence in him and know him and love him. All of this begins with love. Divine, sovereign love. Indescribable love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Before we were born, before we were conceived, before we existed, our Father in heaven loved us. He knew that we would be born rotten and twisted, depraved in heart and mind. He knew we would sin against him. He knew that there was nothing good in us, but he loved us. And so he saved us. And he didn't just wipe our slate clean. He didn't just restore us to factory settings. He did something far greater. He adopted us into his own family. He made us his own children. This is the kind of promotion that beggars belief. God calls us his children. What does that even mean? If we think about it carefully, it's the kind of thing that should really get our heads spinning. What do we know? Cats give birth to cats. Dogs give birth to dogs. Camels give birth to camels. Birds come from birds. Frogs from frogs. Bats from bats. Humans give birth to humans. So what does it mean for children to be born of God? When God gives birth to us, what does that say about who we are? It means we partake of the divine nature. The children of God share in the divine nature of God himself. Don't take my word for it. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Isn't that incredible? Christ took on our likeness so that we could take on his. When the Son of Man was born by the Spirit, he took on human nature. But when the sons of man are born by the Spirit, we take on the divine nature. So what is God calling us to when he calls us children of God? He's calling us to glory. Romans 8 verse 29, you've already heard this morning from Mark. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Philippians 3 verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven and from it we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Can we even begin to imagine what this means for us? We cannot. God has bestowed his love upon the scum of the universe. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Friends, what this means is that there is an infinite chasm that divides humanity. All people belong to one of two families, the children of God or the children of the devil. And there is as much difference between these families as there is between light and darkness. There are those for whom Jesus Christ is everything, and there are those for whom Jesus Christ is nothing. Which is why, as John tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, the world does not know us. They didn't know him, and so they won't know us. For this reason, John tells us in verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. If the world hates Christ, we can be certain it will also hate Christians. All who are born of God bear the image of his son, and that is a detestable thing to sinners. So there is an infinite divide between the children of God and the children of Satan, a bottomless pit that separates the kingdom of Christ from the domain of darkness. No human being can cross this chasm. There are no good works good enough to carry us across. And if God left us to our own devices, where would we be? We would be lost. We would all be citizens of the domain of darkness. But God loved us. And so what did he do? Colossians 1 verse 13, he delivered us from that domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, which means we are his children now. right now. We're not becoming his children. We are his children. And this is the reality, therefore. God will never love us any more than he loves us right now. Our love for him, yeah, that's changing. Our love for him is growing. And our love for him is growing exponentially. As we grow and we learn and he works within us, that love will continue to grow and grow and grow. But his love for us is already beyond the realm of any possible measurement or calibration. And this is what he has in store for us. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When he appears. Friends, our Father is coming back for us. There is a day when he will appear and we will see him as he is. And for those of us who know him and who are known by him, in that moment, we will be transformed. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. There is a very important reason why we must be changed in that moment. Because we cannot see God as we are. In fact, we cannot imagine the horror of seeing God on that day without being clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The largest power plant in the world is the Three Gorges Dam in China. It generates enough electricity in a single day to power 5.5 million homes for a month. And I want you to imagine a ridiculous scenario where we have an enthusiastic Sparky who decides to take all of that electrical generation and wire it up to a single plug socket. And through some miracle of engineering, he pulls it off. And now I want you to imagine someone with a very dangerous sense of curiosity who decides to come with a single 1 watt light bulb. And they want to know what happens when you plug a 1 watt light bulb into a socket like that. Friends, what will happen to that bulb? What will happen to the person who tries to plug that bulb in? Everything within a very close proximity will be incinerated instantaneously. Friends, every human being is like a light bulb. We were made for glory. We were made to shine. But sin has shrunk us. Sinners are like that 1 watt light bulb, waiting for a trillion volts of glory. So we know that for billions of people, the day of Christ's appearing will be a day of dread, because they also will see God. On that day, everyone gets to see glory, whether they have cataracts as thick as elephant hide or suffer from a retinal detachment. All people will gaze into an infinitely luminous brilliance. A billion eyeballs blinded by the searing heat of unseeable glory. Every sinner before an awful, terrifying splendor, with no limbs or wings strong enough to cover their faces from the indescribable weight of holiness that will crush them, from which no creature can run or hide. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And Isaiah concludes by saying, stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, For what of what account is he? But for the children of God, this day is not a day to shrink from him in shame at his coming. It is a day to shine. God has made his children so that we can face that day and shine. Just as the skin of Moses' face shone after seeing the back of God, which was an experience so potent, he didn't just lose his tan. His whole face radiated light. The glory of the goodness of God left Moses with a head like a 10 kilowatt light bulb. We have to wonder if Moses had seen God's face instead. What impression would that have left on him? He'd need more than just a veil to protect the people standing around him. How much more then will we shine before the glory of Christ at his appearing? And this is the language of Daniel 12 describing this event. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is the glory that will come upon us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Friends, this is what the true children of God hope for. This is our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. When Paul comes to the end of his life, what does he dream about? We have his last words in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, henceforth, says Paul, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. The children of God long to see their Father. We long for his appearing. And we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There is no other way to see him. So just as there are only two groups of people in this world on that day when Christ returns, so there will only be two responses to this glory. Shrink or shine. Sinners will shrink from him in shame, but the saints will shine in his reflected glory. As I reflect briefly on my life, I have seen some amazing things. I've stood on the brink of world's view in the eastern highlands of Zimbabwe, where the world rolls out a green patchwork carpet for hundreds of kilometers in every direction. I've seen the wild coast by Port St. John, where cows roam along white beaches and little boys scamper over the rocks and collect packets of giant crayfish. I've watched the sun set and the moon rise on top of Lion's Head in Cape Town. I've surprised a kudu in the early morning along a dirt road in Nyanga and stared him down for almost a full minute at close quarters. I've watched two giant roos size each other up and lay into one another one evening in Lancelin. I've watched my bride walk down the aisle toward me. I've seen my first and second and third and fourth child being born. These are just some of the things that I've seen, incredible things. But these are all just echoes of a greater sight that will eclipse them all. A visual supernova that will change us forever. An appearance of splendor that will fill the bottomless pit of our hunger to see. A boundless chasm of incomprehensible treasures. A panorama that will make 360 degrees seem like a pinhole in a cardboard box. A glory that words cannot describe, that cameras cannot capture, that eyes cannot quench, that hearts cannot contain. We will see God as he is, and it will change us forever. The extent to which this reality dawns on us today will be the extent to which we are purified from the pathetic passions of our flesh, which wage war against our soul. I don't know what your week has been like, or what plans you have tomorrow, or what you will dream of tonight as you lie in your beds. I don't know what you fill your heart with as you face a host of freshly baked troubles over the next few days, but there is only one way to fill the void within us and to scratch the deepest itch in our souls. We must abide in him and hope in him. This is our home. This is our only safe place. There are many glorious things in our world, but compared to Christ, they are just shadows of his glory. Don't settle for shadows when God promises us the sun. Let's pray. Father, when we come before you, we are confronted by our smallness, our weakness. We are befuddled that you would choose the foolish things of this world, the weak things, the low and despised things. Who are we to be loved by you? Father, this day that you speak of in your word that lies ahead of every one of us, the reality is we are hardly ready for a day like this. We don't live our lives as we ought to. We don't think of our stuff in light of this reality. The things that consume us, the things we care about, give our time to, talk about, our attitudes at work, the way we speak to people. Father, none of these things make sense when we consider what lies ahead of each one of us. And so I pray that you would sanctify us, that you would make us holy, that you would help us this week to be aware of this stunning reality. And we praise you because we don't deserve any of it. You are such a gracious God. Thank you for your love. Amen.